Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable, rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Yea, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Well, after enjoying the beauties of a day like today, I think it's fitting that Cliff should lead us in songs concerning heaven tonight, because we might decide we're going to stay on this earth too long. We're going to conclude the book of 2 Peter tonight, and if God is willing, we will begin next Lord's Day morning the book of 1 John. Now, whether I will get it finished or not, I do not know. A couple of things that I probably should say before I get started this evening, and the first one is this. Not long ago, I had built, due to the fact that the old ones were falling down, new back steps up to my porch. And the same contractor who built the ramp for Shirley up to the front porch built those steps for me. He's the only contractor I know. But at any rate, when they were finished, I never did get a bill. Now, generally, I don't fuss much about that because I figure, well, when he needs his money, he'll send me a bill, but I never got the bill. And so I mentioned it to one of our elders who said, "Your steps have already been paid for by an anonymous benefactor." Now, anonymous means that the elder probably knows who he is, but I don't. But whoever he is or she is, if you're in this audience tonight, I want to thank you for building me a new set of steps so I can get down to my garage without the threat of falling down them, which I did on the old ones a time or two. Maybe that's the reason they were in the shape they were in, my falling on them. But at any rate, I do appreciate that. You'll never know how much I appreciate that. And so thank you most heartily from the bottom of my heart with the greatest expression of gratitude that I know how to make. That the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter is writing to Christians is manifest from the very first verse. When we get into the third chapter of this book, we learn that he's writing to the same Christians to whom he wrote in 1 Peter. He said, "I write you this second epistle to stir up your minds by way of pure remembrance." This epistle is filled with warning after warning after warning when it comes to false teachers and doing that which is evil and false activities on our part. By the same token, it is filled with encouragement after encouragement, after he has given the warnings that we just mentioned a moment ago. And that's what these last four or five verses are all about. Peter concludes this book with a series of admonitions. An admonition is a loving warning. and so he does that. Now, these admonitions are based upon the preceding paragraph, which we studied this morning. And by way of a mental refresher, I need it if you don't. I'm going to read those verses again, not comment on them again, but just read them again. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Now, he's going to answer that question in the final admonitions here, beginning in verse 14. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we Christians, according to his promise, the promise of God, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And verse 14 begins with therefore. Now you must remember that when the Bible was originally written, it had no chapters and verses in it. Second Peter would have just been one long, well, the way we look at it today, one long paragraph written in capital Greek letters as it was copied down through the years. Finally, in 1551, the bishop of one of the great cathedrals in England divided the Bible into chapters and verses so we could have a reference system. So it's uninspired. And sometimes he put some of the divisions in the most inopportune places that one can imagine. And it is often true that he will finish the teachings of Christ or Paul or Peter or whoever it might have been at the end of one chapter, and he'll begin the next chapter with therefore. Now, because of our educational system in the Western world, we don't read like the ancient Greeks did. And so we think he's starting a new paragraph, a new discussion in another chapter. Such is not the case. Sometimes we ought to read a passage of Scripture from its very beginning to its end, whether it crosses over chapters or not. And probably that would have been the best thing to do in this instance had it not been for the constraints of time. Because I was told this week that it was my fault that some of your roasts dried up or were burnt last Sunday because I preached 50 minutes. Just don't roast your roast any faster than 50 minutes, friends. That's a way to solve that. And if you remember, at the end of the service, I said, I apologize to your roasts, didn't I? Okay. Therefore, wherefore, what for, what's he talking about? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness, or in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, therefore, brothers and sisters, those whom are loved in Christ, looking forward to these things. What things? The things that I've just read about in verses 10 through 13. Looking forward to these things, be diligent. Here's the first admonition. Be diligent. Work hard at to be found in him in peace, without spot and blemish. I don't think that short of compromising the truth of God's word, there is anything in the Bible that we need to take instruction more than the concept of peace. This peace has reference to a spiritual peace that the person has because he or she is a Christian. It means that he is not out of harmony, he's not kicking against, he's not fussing with, he's not arguing with, bickering with someone over something all the time. There comes times in the history of the church when the elders of congregations and preachers and the members as well must stand up for what is taught in the Word of God, because men are always going to be out there hunting some new novel idea that's usually encases a false doctrine. We've been warned about that. The whole second chapter of this book is a warning about false teachers and false doctrines and so on and so forth. And so he said we need to be found by him in peace. When Christ comes, how's he going to find, well, for those of us that are dead, how's he going to find our souls? In peace or not in peace with one another? I've been preaching almost 66 years. We'll be next February. I'd be afraid to hazard a guess of the number of times I've stood beside a casket in a cemetery and consigned it to the earth until the day of resurrection. For a brother or sister in Christ about whom I had serious doubts because I knew that he or she would not even speak to another brother or sister in Christ over differences they have had. Friends, such things ought not so to be. When the Apostle Paul and the great evangelist Barnabas, the inspired evangelist Barnabas, had a difference between themselves as to where they should go to preach the gospel, though they had a difference and the contention between them became sharp, in peace and in friendship and in brotherly love, they broke apart. Barnabas took Silas and went to Cyprus, which was his home island, and Paul went over into the Gentile world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the division of these two great men, the will of God was worked out so that more people were reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't refuse to speak of Barnabas. He didn't refuse to speak to him. There was another man who sorely disappointed Paul on one occasion. He went with him on a missionary journey, and he got about a third of the way through it, and he decided he was too homesick to continue, so he went home. That man was John Mark. He wrote the book that we call Mark, Matthew Mark. And so Mark went home. When it came time for them to go on another mission tour, Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul said, no, he can't go. He can't go. Well, why not, Paul? Because he got out there in the mission field the last time and turned around and went home. Perhaps Paul was thinking of the passage of Scripture that Jesus spoke in the book of Luke when he said, a man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know what was in the mind of Paul. But I do know that he did not want John Mark working with him at that time. Yet later on, that same old apostle will give instructions, either to Titus or Timothy, I've forgotten which one right now, saying, bring John Mark with you. He is profitable for me in the ministry. And he had not gone those years, whatever they were, 5, maybe 10, without speaking to John Mark. And every time he spoke of him, after he and Barnabas had the difference, he spoke well of him. And maybe when John Mark learned the attitude of the Apostle Paul concerning those who turned back, it was the very thing that kept him from never turning back again. You can have a difference with a brother and not hate him. I know I've had my differences. One of the things that we need to learn to do is to learn what is essential to salvation and what isn't. Two brethren who disagree over what color the carpet ought to be are just plain childish. They're not living in peace as they're being instructed in the Word of God. We need to be found by Him when He comes to call the world into judgment in peace, not only with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but with one another as well. Who cares what color the carpet is? I don't. I can walk on it. You know, if it's purple with bright orange polka dots, I can still walk on it. Doesn't make any difference to me. I might comment something like, ooh, it looks like someone's been sick in this room or something like that. But it doesn't make any difference. What makes the difference how steep the roof is on the church house? What makes the difference the kinds of material that the church house is built out of? And yet I've known of congregations to divide, and neither group was strong enough to build the church house they'd been wanting to build for 25 years because they couldn't come to an agreement on the architect's plans. Isn't it amazing that when you want to build something, all of a sudden everybody becomes an architect? Peter said, here's this admonition. Be diligent, work hard, give effort to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That is, when Christ comes, be living at peace with one another as well as with Him and with God, and do not have yourself soul encrusted by sins. Be without spot and blameless. The word blameless doesn't mean absolutely perfect. If that's what it meant, then none of us would be getting to heaven, would we? But the word blameless comes from a Greek word which means living in such a way that no one can bring a charge against you, a charge of sin, and make it stick. And so, in that sense, everyone who's diligent in living the Christian life is living a blameless life. I remember a fellow down yonder one time who was never reticent about voicing his opinion. I'm not either. But we were studying the qualifications for elders, and one of the qualifications found in the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy is that they're to be blameless, and in Titus as well. And the teacher in the Bible class that morning said, "What does blameless mean?" And he says that man, he said that no man can be an elder who has any kind of sin in his life ever. And I said, "Well, you'll never make it then." And I think he went about 6 weeks before he spoke to me, Howard. But that's ridiculous. Why are we urged again and again and again and again in the Bible to repent and pray if we don't sin? That's like urging a person to drink a fluid when they aren't thirsty. So Peter says it to us and to the people to whom he was writing, "Be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Don't be practicing any sin. Anybody can make a mistake and sin once, even twice, maybe even more than twice. But there's a difference between that and living in a practice of sin. Then in the next verse, he began it with the word "and." And consider. Think about something. That's what the word "consider" means. Meditate upon this, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You and I are saved tonight because God has waited. What if he had decided, well, after 40 years, at the end of the first century, church established in AD 33, so after, 60-some-odd years, I'm going to cut this thing off and nobody's going to be saved. I'm going to do the whole thing up. Where would you and I be? Well, if we were even here, we'd be out on the hillside someplace worshiping a tree or a rock or a snake or something of the sort. Of course, Michelle and I don't like snakes, so I wouldn't worship one of those, and I don't think she would either. But the apostle is saying here, you think about this. It is because God is long-suffering, that he is able to put up with the foibles of man for a long, long, long period of time, that we have salvation. He put up with them all during the patriarchal dispensation. He put up with them all during the Mosaic dispensation. He put up with them from the time Christ was born a baby in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king until this very moment. He has put up with men waiting for them to hear the gospel, to believe it, and to believe in the Christ of the gospel, and to come to be saved from their sins. And so he said, consider that. He said, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. He said, Paul has written the same thing to you that I'm telling you now. According to the wisdom that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, according to the inspired writings that he wrote, he's told us the same thing. And then he goes on to make a comment about Paul. As also in all these epistles, speaking in them of things which, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter was right about Paul. And if Paul had written that passage of scripture about Peter, he'd be right about him too. Because both of these men wrote what we might call hard passages of scripture. Passages of scripture that are definitely difficult to interpret and make application from. And so he said, some of these people, read these things that are hard and difficult to understand. They are untaught. They are unstable people. You never know where they're going to be in their Christian life or what they're going to be doing. But here's one thing they do, Peter says. They twist. King James translation uses the word rest. W-R-E-S-T, has nothing to do with relaxing and reposing. When I was a child, I used to watch my mother wash clothes on a board in the wintertime out on the back porch. And when she was through rubbing them until her knuckles and fingers were bloody, she would pick them up and twist them. I used to think, Mom, you're going to break the threads in that, whatever it is. And then she would back off and do it again until all of the water was thoroughly wrung out of those things. You know what she was doing to that garment, whatever it was? She was resting it. She was twisting it. She was putting it in another direction in order to get the water out of it. And so Paul said, these unlearned and unstable people twist the scriptures of Paul to their own destruction. Don't fiddle with the scriptures. Don't make them try to say something they don't or isn't even possible for them to say. Don't try to make them fit your situation. You fit their situation. Don't mess with the script. You know, the final warning that we have in the Bible is, leave them alone, or I'll add to you the plagues that are written in this book. I've paraphrased two verses out of the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And so he says, they twist them to your destruction. Well, if you follow them, maybe, but not necessarily. They twist them to their own destruction. Now listen to this. As they do also to the rest of the scriptures, even the hard ones, even the easy ones, even the ones that anyone ought to be able to understand, a fifth grade child, they twist them too. They're going to make the Bible fit their situation or know the reason why. And the pitiable thing, the heart-rending thing is that unless they repent of such an attitude and change their minds about God, they will know the reason why. And so Peter said, therefore, beloved, you, therefore, brethren, beloved brethren, since you know this beforehand, how did they know it beforehand? Peter's telling them. It was written down in a book. It had probably been preached to them in times past by Peter or perhaps by Paul. They both worked in the area of the country where these people lived. He says, since you know this beforehand, beware. I have a neighbor across the alley down there on 7th Street. His house faces on 8th, mine faces on 7th. He's got a little dog about that long and about so high. And that's the meanest little beast you've ever seen in your life. And there's a great big sign up on the back fence, a board fence, that says, beware of dog. I watched a kid one day. Oh, I don't know. He must have been 12, 14, something like that. He looked at that sign and looked at it, and he reached up and pulled it down. I don't know who he was or anything of the sort. And then he got down and peeked through a crack to see if he could see that dog. He saw the dog, and he stuck his finger through the crack and wiggled it at the dog. He couldn't get it out of the crack as fast as he thought he could, and it was sure bloody when he brought it out. Beware of the dog. There are dangers in this world. Many of them. Beware of them. Beware of drugs. Beware of alcohol. Beware of seductive men and women. Beware. Beware. Be on guard. Beware of them. Peter said, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Seems to me like Peter is saying here that it's possible to fall from grace if you're not careful. You need to beware. You need to be thinking about what you're doing. You need to be considering the will of God for your life. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Scholars like to argue about what this word wicked means here. That way they don't have to get around to defining it and applying it. Some say it refers to all wicked, that we shouldn't have any contact with anybody that's wicked. Well, how are we going to convert them if we can't do that? Others say that some of the Greek manuscripts add the word one here, and that Peter's actually talking about Satan, Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked one. I don't see that it makes any difference. If it's error, stay away from it. But he contrasts that with his final admonition then. He says, but grow, mature, expand, fill out. When we lived in Fairmont a few years ago, there was a wonderful family in the congregation, and they had one of the most beautiful little daughters I think I've ever seen. She was a blue-eyed, blonde little girl, just full of life and as peppy as she could be. And when she was about 5 years old, she was joined in the family by a brother. And he seemed to flourish well for about 3 years. Then he quit growing, and he began losing weight, and he didn't want to eat. And so after 10 days or 2 weeks, he was taken to a couple of specialists down at Morgantown. And this little boy, incidentally, is not yet even begun to mature. He's not yet ready for even pre-kindergarten or pre-pre, whichever it is these days. And so they did some tests on him, did some blood tests and some x-rays and other things. And the next week, his mother brought him into the service of the church, and she was weeping as if she was carrying a dead baby. And in reality, she was, though he was still alive. The verdict had come down: your son has muscular dystrophy, and he'll never live to be 3 years old. But he did, due to the exquisite fine care of his mother and even of his older sister. He lived to be 3 years old. Then the doctor said, well, he may live to start to school, but we really doubt it. But he did. And I finally conducted the funeral for that little boy, one of the hardest funerals I've ever conducted in my life, so far as my emotions were concerned, when he died at the age of 14. Nothing but a skeleton in a wheelchair. Parents never dreamt of that when he came into this world. He got to the place that he couldn't grow, at least not properly. And so Peter says that we are to grow. Grow in what? Well, there's lots of things you can grow in. You can become better at or worse at, depending on how you look at it. You can grow in evil. You can grow in determination to do evil or to do good. Peter says, grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've left out some words, but I'll come back to them in a moment, God willing. Grow in the grace. But you say, grace is something that comes from God, isn't it? Yes, it is. But study the word, mature in the faith. And when you do that, you will be growing in God's grace. But let's go back for a moment. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I couldn't help but think the other day when I was doing some study on this, isn't it amazing that in the very last words of the very last verse of the very last chapter of this book, the Apostle Peter brings up knowledge. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, grow in the knowledge that he has given us. Not just learn more and more and more and more about him. That's okay, that's fine, but that's not what he's talking about here. You grow in the knowledge that Christ brought to this world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grow in his teachings, grow in his discipline, grow in his grace, so that you'll be fit one day to look him in the face and shake his hand in glory. Then, having thought of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter ends this little epistle by saying, to him, to who? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be the glory. Notice the definite article. He doesn't say to him be glory. He says to him be the glory. What glory? The glory he deserves as Savior of the world. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture, and from time to time we need to just sit down with all distractions laid aside and read 2 Peter 3, 10 through 18. It'll take you all 3 minutes to do it if you're a slow reader, and I am. But the very last words are grow in the grace and in the knowledge, or in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to him, and I might add to him alone, because he's the world's only Savior, to him be the glory both now and forever. Let's glorify Christ by what we say. Let's glorify Christ by what we think. Let's glorify Christ by what we do. Let's glorify Christ by exercising kindness, long-suffering. When our Candy was born, she was born with a head full of black, curly hair. And I don't know why, but somehow or other, my dear Shirley decided that she wanted it to be straighter. Maybe it was easier to care for. I don't know. I once did have black curly hair, but I don't anymore. So I don't have to worry about that. But Shirley decided she was going to take Candy to my aunt, who was a cosmetologist and owned her own beauty shop, and have her trim Candy's hair to the point that it would be more manageable. And so my aunt was combing her hair and pulling it a little here and there. And Candy had tears rolling down her cheeks, and she was cutting her hair off, you know, and kind of shaping it up and all, whatever these ladies do, their skill. And my Aunt Martha noticed that Candy was crying. She said, "Honey, what are you crying about?" And she said, "Well, you're hurting me when you comb my hair." And Aunt Martha said, "Oh, I'll try to be more gentle." But she said, "Honey, you have to suffer to be beautiful." And Candy answered, "I'm suffering, I'm suffering." Well, sometimes to glorify Christ, we have to suffer in this life in order to attain the life in which there is no suffering of any kind ever. Are you a Christian? Are you a faithful Christian? If you're not a Christian, we hope that you've learned enough from this lesson tonight, both about being a Christian and being a faithful one, to know that you ought to become a child of God. You do that by building the faith in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be willing to confess that. Be willing to say that. Or if you're asked that, say yes. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. I had a man tell me one time, "You know, preacher, I'd really like to be a Christian, but I got some things I need to do." And I just asked him point blank, "Well, what have you got to do that you can't do as a Christian?" And he never answered me. So I don't know to this day, Howard, what he had to do. But I do know this. He had to die without becoming a Christian, because I had his funeral. And his dear mother wept and cried and cried and cried and said, "Oh, if only he had been baptized when his wife was." How tragic. How utterly tragic. And at times like that, brethren, I feel so helpless, I don't know what to do. I feel like a man that's been born with a hand with six thumbs on it. can't even be closed and used to hold a tool. Don't make that same mistake. A Spanish author by the name of Tirso de Molina wrote a book entitled Adventures in English. It's entitled The Adventures of Don Juan. And about all most people know about that book is that it's a book about the lust of the flesh. But actually, that's not the purpose for which Tirso de Molina wrote it. In this book, there was a lackey who followed Don Juan, who was a gentleman, around. And every time he would seduce some lady or girl, his lackey would say, literally in Spanish, repent yourself, repent yourself, repent yourself. Repent of this sin. Turn away from this sin. And so he was run out of Spain, according to Molino's book, and he went to England, where he found out that the British people didn't put up with such shenanigans as he had engaged in Spain. There was a man in Spain who had made him a promise. If you ever come back to this country, I will kill you for seducing my daughter. He came back to Spain. He was creeping toward his father's castle on a cold and dark night, and he saw a silhouette against the sky of a man standing with a drawn sword. He didn't know that his enemy was dead, and that was a statue of him in the cemetery. And so Don Juan quickly drew his sword and began to do battle with the statue. You ought not so to sin as to make you so scared as that. But at any rate, after a while, the statue just slid back, and the man's grave was open. And after a parry, Don Juan gave a thrust, and he fell into the open grave. And the last words of Molino in that novel are these: out of which belched smoke and fire. He refused to take the advice to repent, and he was lost. Don't make that same mistake, even if it was made by an imaginary character. Don't refuse to repent. If you're a fallen Christian, repent and come back. Let us help you. Let us pray for you. Let us know what some of your spiritual needs may be, so that we can keep that in mind when we pray, or when we call you, or when we visit you, or whatever it might be. Come to Christ so that you can grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as together we stand to sing the invitation song.